Thank you, Brother Dove. I appreciate those kind remarks. I appreciate this congregation so much. The Brotherhood owes a great debt to the Pearl Street congregation for this lectureship and for this work that now continues in its 17th annual lectureship. And it's always a pleasure and an honor to be invited to be here. I appreciate so much that invitation from the elders and, of course, from Brother Dove McClish. It's always good to see Brother Gary Summers and have the opportunity to be associated with him. And, of course, the fellowship is one of the great things about these wonderful lectureships, and we enjoy that. It's certainly good to have some of my family here with me today, and that's always a special pleasure. And also I brought my associate minister from Ardmore, Brother Mark Johnson. About 6 months ago, the elders decided that they needed to pay someone to associate with the preacher. So here's my associate minister. If you have a brochure, I'd like for you to glance at it for just a moment. I couldn't figure out the first two or three that were sent to me, and I am so indebted to Sister LaVon for straightening me out on this. In that little blank space that's written that's at an angle, she has written, "It's a puzzle, so you'll have something to do in your spare time." See if you can match the lines. I thought that was priceless. But Brother, Sister LaVon has that way of straightening things out and getting right to the heart of the matter. Not too long ago, you may have heard that Dub was coming back from a gospel meeting, and she was riding with him, and the Texas Highway Patrol pulled him over. He was driving too slow and had become a hazard to traffic. And Dub was trying to explain, "But officer, I was just doing the speed limit." And the officer said, "No, I clocked you. You were doing 22 miles an hour." He said, "Well, see, that's what I said. I was doing the speed limit. Sign right down the road said 22. Officer said, "Sir, that's the highway number, not the speed limit." Dub said, "Oh." And he said, "But you have actually scared your wife to death. Look at her. She's as white as a sheet because you're driving so slow." And LaVon straightened out that officer. She said, "No, you don't understand. We just came off of Highway 129. Maybe we're awake now after lunch. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. You know, we're living in a day and a time when it is not at all uncommon to hear of various members of the church who have actually departed from the Church of the New Testament and have aligned themselves with some denominational conglomeration built of men. Sometimes they leave because of marital harmony. Sometimes it's in order to promote business interests. Sometimes it's just to get along and go along without any more trouble, without any more attempt to stand up for that which is true. I am convinced that many times the problems that we are facing in the Church of my Lord today come about because of about a quarter of a century of non-distinctive preaching among us. That is our failure to simply stand up and proclaim the Word of God and to tell it like it is according to the Scripture. Many of our number today can no longer tell the difference between the Church of the New Testament and those man-made denominations that surround us on every hand. As we look to these particular false doctrines, let's go immediately into number one. Could God still be giving additional revelation now, since He gave some, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, revelation, after Peter and Jude said that all had been given? And this takes us in our study to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And also in Jude, verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, exhorting you to contend for that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Once for all is the rendering of the American Standard Version. I believe it is to be preferred over the rendering of the King James. And I want you to notice that word "once," as it is used there in Jude verse 3. The meaning is eternal, sufficient, immutable. We see this used by the Hebrew author in chapter 9, verses 26, 27, and 28. "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. Then in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Then in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I believe that we can see in these passages and others likened to them that this expression could easily be translated once, only, forever. I appreciate so much the words of Brother Guyon Woods as pertains to Jude and the use of that word all. Listen to this, quote, "This faith has once for all, not simply formerly, as the King James Version implies, for all time been delivered to the saints. The meaning is that the truth is delivered for all time. It is a permanent deposit. It will never be superseded, amended, or modified. As it now stands, it is a perfect, adequate, complete, and inviolable deposit of truth, providing the means with which to confute the gainsayer and resist the advocate of false doctrine," unquote. Let us remember that every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The faith has been once and for all revealed by holy men of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The late Brother Eldred Stevens used to say to us on occasion, "Boys, there was a time when the word was given by inspiration, but nowadays it must be done by perspiration." And usually he would smile just about that time and quote from 2 Timothy 2:15. All that we must do to note that God's deposit of truth is complete and all-sufficient is to simply take the time to note the myriads of contradictions in those works that claim to be inspired that actually prove not to be inspired. You look at the creeds of men, the disciplines of men, the catechisms of men, and those so-called latter-day revelations. You pick up the copy of the Word of God and you study through its pages, you find no contradiction. You will find that it is in perfect harmony from cover to cover. No contradictions whatsoever. But then you begin to examine these creeds of men, the doctrines of men, these writings of men, even some of them that claim to be inspired, and guess what happens? To demonstrate this, about 2 years ago, I was involved in a study with two Mormon elders from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They were advocating that the Book of Mormon was another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, I thought that rather than to scare them away by immediately going to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, we might just have a little time to study together. So, we took the Word of God, we took the Book of Mormon. I said, "Now, is it your contention that both of these books are inspired by God?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "Well, let's take God's inspired Word and turn to Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" I said, "Now, based upon this and some other passages that we looked at, would you agree that two books that come from the same inspired source would be in agreement?" They said, "Yes, two books of that nature would be in complete harmony." I said, "Well, let's study some things." So we wanted to know exactly where Christ was born. I pointed out that according to the teaching of the Word of God, Christ was born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 and 5, Luke 2 verses 4 and following. And then we took their other testament. And we turned over to the book of Alma, chapter 7, verse 10, where Joseph Smith said that Christ was born in Jerusalem. I asked them about this contradiction, and they explained to me that Bethlehem was a suburb of Jerusalem. And it is about 6 miles out there. And big metropolises today do have some suburbs within about a 6-mile range. So I said, "Well, let's look to 1 Nephi, chapter 11, verses 13 and following, where it is taught that Christ was born in Nazareth." I said, "Now, how in the world are you going to account for Christ being born in three different cities at the same time?" I also pointed out this would require Mary being in those three cities at the same time. Well, they didn't have an answer for that. So we looked to Amos 3:3 and considered it some more. Then I directed their attention to Luke 23 and the verses 34, where we discover that when Christ was crucified, the darkness lasted at that time for 3 hours. Then we turned in their book again. We went to Helaman chapter 14, verse 20, and also verse 27, and also 1 Nephi 19 and 10, where they had the darkness lasting for 3 days. Well, I asked again if they could explain this discrepancy of the darkness lasting for 3 hours versus lasting for 3 days. I also asked if they could explain how come their inspired book contradicted itself. And they said, now what do you mean by that? I said, well, look here, in Helaman 14:20, your book says, there shall be no light on the face of this land. Now, by your own scholars, this land refers to America in that place. And they said, that's right. I said, however, in 14:27, Joseph Smith forgot what he wrote in verse 20. Look at it. Darkness should cover the face of the whole earth. The whole earth. Now, the whole earth is not America, and America is not the whole earth. There's no way around that. So the Book of Mormon not only ends up contradicting the Bible, it even ends up contradicting itself. That's not inspired. That's just another one of Joseph Smith's blunders. But to make a long story short, at their advice, I sent a public challenge for debate to the church headquarters right there in Salt Lake City. I asked to meet with one of their apostles or one of their priests or one of their elders or one of the three men that they say and contend are still living since the time of Christ. You can read about those characters in 3 Nephi chapter 28 verses 4 and following. Or I said, I would even be willing to meet with your president prophet in a public debate on whether or not this book is inspired. I've been waiting for almost 2 years now. No takers. Number two. Can the ordinary person read and understand the Bible, or must there be a professional clergyman to interpret it for him as per Catholicism, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20? It is a fact that Catholicism teaches that the common man cannot understand the Bible of his own intelligence. He must have the help of what they would term professional clergy in order to understand the teaching of the Scripture. So in the year of 1229, the Council of Valencia placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books for those in that religion. And that, of course, has since been rescinded. In 1545, the Council of Trent declared man-made tradition of equal authority with the Scripture. And that ought to be rescinded. Then in 1870, the Vatican Council pronounced the infallibility of the Pope, both in matters of faith and morals. Or that is when the Pope will speak ex cathedra. And as many times as that has embarrassed them through the years, that too ought to be rescinded. But it was in the year of 1550, the cardinals in the Roman Church gave this very sage advice to Pope Jules III for his consideration. Now listen carefully to this quote. Of all the counseling we can possibly give to your holiness, we reserve the more important of it to the last. We must hold our eyes well open and intervene with all of our power in the affairs we have to consider. The reading of the gospel must be permitted as little as possible, especially in the modern languages and in the countries under your authority. The very little that is read generally at the Mass should be enough, and it should be prohibited for anyone to read more. As long as the people are content with that small part, your interests will prosper. But from the moment that the people desire to read more, your interest will begin to suffer. Here is the book that more than any other provoked rebellion against us, storms that have been risky in bringing us loss. In fact, if anyone reads accurately the teaching of the Bible and compares what happens in our churches, he will soon find out the contradictions and will see that our teaching is far removed from that of the Bible and more often yet in opposition to it. It is necessary that the Bible be taken away and snatched from the hands of the people. However, with much wisdom, in order not to provoke trouble, unquote. I submit to you that those cardinals knew that the average member of the Catholic Church could understand truth when contrasted with the errors of Catholicism. And that's why they wanted to take the Word of God out of the hands of their own people. Let's focus our attention for just a moment upon the words of inspiration. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Peter begins with this very emphasis, understanding this first, comprehending this first, knowing this first. Peter discusses origination and not interpretation. Peter makes this crystal clear. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Consider the logic of these words from the erudite pen of our good friend and brother, Robert R. Taylor, Jr. And before I give his quote, I need to explain that the President of the United States of America will not be capable of comprehending the first two or three sentences of this quote. But I'm convinced that every other citizen in this country can comprehend it. Here is the quote. Peter is speaking of Scripture, whether of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Note the significance of the verb is, or a present tense verb. No Scripture of either Testament came a private interpretation. Private refers to what is one's own. Interpretation is explanation. The prophecies did not thus originate as a result of the prophet's peculiar or personal explanation. Roman Catholics have sought to use this passage to teach that only an infallible interpreter can understand the Bible. But if a Catholic layman can understand this passage, why cannot he understand other passages? If their doctrine be true, they appeal for a proof passage passage that their own people cannot understand. But they have missed the point of the passage a country mile, and then some. Peter is not speaking of readers of passage, but of those who delivered it, the prophets. The origin of Scripture is Peter's point, not its current interpretation, unquote. God's revelation to his own creation is understandable. How long have we taught that truth? And how long are we going to have to continue to teach that truth before people will understand or accept what the Bible itself says? Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my mystery in my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verses 4. Now, do you understand what Paul just wrote? Why, of course we do. Again, listen to this. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verses 27. Now, why would Paul want that particular epistle being read to all the brethren if there is one grain of truth to the doctrine of Catholicism? There are those who contend that God had the ability to give to his own creation a word revelation which we were capable of understanding, but that he simply chose not to do so. And then there is another group who says that God tried to the very best of his ability to give to us a word creation that we could understand, but he was simply unable to do so. Brethren, we must reject both of those positions, because one is a reflection on the justice of my God and the other is a reflection on the power of my God. Let us go back once again and simply preach the clarion tones of the Word of God, teaching that the Word of God was delivered by Holy Spirit-inspired men. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. I have heard that the teachings of Christ Jesus are delivered on approximately a fourth grade level of understanding. Brother B.C. Goodpasture once wrote these words, "The average word of the Bible contains fewer than five letters." I was taught in high school that all Homer had to say had been told in approximately 20 languages. Later, I was taught in college that all that Shakespeare has written has been translated into approximately 40 languages. But today, we need to understand that the Word of my God has been translated into approximately 1,100 different languages and dialects. Now, here's my question. Why would any book, and I do not really care what the book is, why would any book be translated into that many languages, into that many dialects, that could not be understood by the majority of people using that very language? Now, that's a pretty good question, even if I did think of it. Number three, does the day of the Lord refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, 2 Peter 3, and verse 10? No way, Jose. I've been waiting 3 years to do that. Curtis Cate stood in this podium 3 years ago and responded to the A.D. 70 heresy, and in the very opening remarks, came to a question very similar to this and said, "No way, Jose." I thought that was great. But that's the correct answer. On no other teaching of biblical eschatology is there more universal agreement among those scholars who are within and without the Church of my Lord than in this very area. I have never believed anything other than the fact that when Peter writes of the day of the Lord in this context, 2 Peter chapter 3, that he is clearly referring to the final return of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how to make my stance any clearer in that particular regard. I want to share with you now very quickly, very hurriedly, a few quotations from some of those scholars within and without the Church of my Lord on this subject. Quote, "The day of the Lord is the day when he shall appear in the clouds on the occasion of his second coming for the purpose of raising the dead and instituting the general judgment." Quote, "The day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ refer to the same event. Neither man below nor angel above knows when it will be, according to Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32. Quote, "There are no ifs, ands, or buts about the Lord's second coming. He will come the second time, as a thief comes, unexpectedly." Quote, "The day of the Lord." This phrase without the article had become a common one, so that no article was needed. It was used somewhat as a proper noun. Note that there are also various expressions of the coming day of judgment upon the world. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the last day, the day of visitation, the day of judgment, the great day, the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, or merely that day, or the day. The Lord, quote, "The Lord is nowhere compared to a thief, but the time of his coming is where the likeness is." Quote, "The day of the Lord is used in the New Testament, refers to the day of the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment." Peter has previously referred to that time as the day of judgment. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 7. Quote, "In the New Testament, it, the day of the Lord, signifies the second advent of Christ." Quote, "The day of the Lord Jesus, that is the day in which he will be manifested. It is called his day, because he will then be the grand and prominent object as the judge of all." Quote, "And therefore Hammond, Lightfoot, and others who argue that the apostle is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem because he calls the event of which he speaks the day of the Lord, build their opinion on a very weak foundation." Unquote. It is significant to me that every time someone has tried to pervert the day of the Lord in this context of 2 Peter chapter 3, and have tried to make it to refer to anything other than the final return of Jesus Christ as he returns in judgment of this world, you will discover that they have some kind of a hobby horse that they are trying to keep propped up. And the legs keep falling out from underneath it, and so this is what they must do. And so they try to pervert this passage. And that's the case from universalism all the way to the A.D. 70 heresy of Max Kingism. For example, Judge Rutherford, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, attempted to explain away 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, by spiritualizing that passage. The New World Translation was corrupted to read in this place, quote, "Yet Jehovah's day will come as a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a hissing noise, but the elements being intensely hot will be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be discovered." And that's what it says. And many of you have a copy of the New World Translation in your libraries, and you know that that's what it says. Now, there's a world of difference in something being discovered and something being burned up. The overwhelming consensus of Greek scholars is all in favor of the translation burned up. The majority of surviving Greek documents will sustain and support the King James Version and the American Standard Version rendering of burned up. The NWT is not even consistent in its own translation. But the chaff he will burn up with fire, Matthew 3:12 in the NWT. Again, in Revelation 8:7, the NWT says, "A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees was burned up. All the green vegetation was burned up." So four times they take that phrase and translate it correctly as burned up. And then, why would these translators, translate correctly four times, then come to the fifth occurrence of the same Greek phrase and refuse to translate? You do not have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to figure that out. It is simply because they will not and are not going to allow that in the text because it stands diametrically opposed to their doctrine. They had to change it or they had to give up their doctrine. And so they changed it. And brethren, that's dishonest. Not only is the NWT inconsistent in translation, it even contradicts itself. Notice, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that are now are stored up for fire. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 7. It's stored up for what? Stored up for fire. And then when you take that context to its logical conclusion, where it ought to be burned up, what do? They refuse to translate, and they begin to commentate, and they commentate wrongly as they use that word discovered. So we see Max R. King was wrong when he wrote those words, error complements error. Now, if he had said error begets error, I would have had no problem with that. Or if he had said that error adds more error, I would still be able to agree with that. Of course, we can also understand why Max R. King would want to write a statement like that when we look at his doctrine of realized eschatology. He teaches the day of the Lord took place in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He and his followers teach that the final coming of Christ was neither visible nor literal. And the Bible teaches the final coming will be both visible and literal. Have we never studied from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? King teaches there can be no hope of the second coming. And the Bible clearly teaches hope for the return of Christ Jesus. Philippians 3 and 20, Hebrews 9, verses 26 and following, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And King makes another one of his king-sized mistakes when he repeatedly fails to obey the injunction of 2 Timothy 2:15. Now listen carefully to this writing from the pen of Max R. King. Quote, "But the truth of the matter is, both views are correct." First time I read that, I thought to myself, I wonder what office this man is running for. He said, both views are correct. It is his second coming, and it is his coming in the fall of Jerusalem, for these are not two separate comings, but one. Unquote. Now let your fingers do the walking, and let the Bible do the talking. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, and see whether Max R. King is correct or whether our Lord is correct, as though you have to dwell on that for too long. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." In this context, Christ had earlier warned, "Take heed that no man deceive you," Matthew 24 and verse 4. Now, if you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 24, I submit to you that Christ first deals with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem involving the temple, Matthew 24, verses 4, and going down through verse 35. Having finished that discussion, it is my conviction he moves on then to deal with his final coming, Matthew 24, verse 36, going all the way through the end of the 25th chapter. Now, follow along in the context, and if you have your study Bible, you might want to highlight some of these things. Let's go back to verse 19. "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon." Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now compare that with chapter 24, verse 3, "When shall these things be?" But now something remarkable happens. Watch what happens as we come back to verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour." Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Verse 50, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." Friend of mine, you would need professional help to miss that. The Holy Spirit did his very best to help us to be able to understand in this context precisely when Christ is speaking of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he uses plural words. Look at it. Those days, those days, those days, these things. How can you miss that? Watch it. Day, hour, 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 day, hour. Singular, singular, singular. What was it that the Apostle Paul wrote in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump? You see, one is singular to help us to understand when Christ is speaking of his final return, and the other is in the plural usage because of the months and months and months of siege against the city of Jerusalem. These are two distinct and separate events that are being discussed. Whenever I consider any aspect of King's heresy, I cannot help but to recall the words of the Apostle Paul, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And brethren, that's the trouble I have with this man-made doctrine of kingism. Because you see, this is exactly what the AD 70 aorists have done. They have denied the truth of 2 Peter 3. They have denied the truth of Matthew 24. They have denied Colossians 2, verse 14. Any serious Bible student can easily see that the day of the Lord is yet future. However, King and his followers are going to continue to twist and pervert the Scripture to their own destruction. And unfortunately, not to their destruction only, but unto all of those who will follow after them in this evil deed. Paul wrote again, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. If King should ever take a note from Judge Rutherford, he might come up with his own translation of the Scripture to help support the AD 70 heresy. He could even rewrite the Apostle Paul in that place to say, we determined not to know anything among you, save the city of Jerusalem, and it destroyed in AD 70. And if you've talked to any of these fellows for too long a time at all, you'll realize how very true that is. I've asked this question numerous times to King's followers who contend that all prophecy has been fulfilled, that there is nothing that remains to be fulfilled, and thus far I've not been able to find an acceptable answer. Paul wrote, for he must reign till he have put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26. Here's my question. Has the last enemy, death, been destroyed? Now that has to be either physical death or spiritual death. It's my conviction both are going to come to an end. Now, why can't we arrange for a debate on that very question? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The time of my departure has come. Quickly, number four, will God guard us from stumbling so that we cannot be lost at last? My answer to that question is no. Is that enough? Very quickly, let me hasten in this regard. We cannot doubt that saints are kept. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verses 12. The Bible insists that we understand that we have a responsibility. God is doing his part, but we must do ours. We must obey him. We must keep his commandments. We must make sure that we faithfully obey him. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. A number of years ago, I was involved in a public debate in Oklahoma with a Baptist preacher on this very aspect of whether or not man can fall. He contended at the outset of the debate that he would not support Calvinism or any tenet of Calvinism throughout that debate. And then he proceeded to defend the impossibility of apostasy, once saved, always saved, and went all the way through the gamut. But here's my question, or questions. Why are these scriptures in the Bible, if there be any truth at all to that? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, Luke 22:32. Those words are the words of Jesus my Lord. Those words, of course, are being spoken in regards of Peter. Why would the Lord pray that his faith fail not, if it is an impossibility? I hope you'll study all of the scriptures in the book, the final one especially, Galatians 5:4, ye are fallen from grace. I use that in that debate, and it is the unget-overable argument. You know, the prophet Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, 4 and 6. Isaiah lamented, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, 5 and 13. And Amos prophesied a coming famine, not a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, 8 and 11. And we cannot help today but to wonder if perhaps such a time has come for the church of our Lord. There was a time when virtually every pulpit among us would sound forth with the old-time Jerusalem gospel message ring. But you know that is no longer the case today. There was a time when all of our teaching and all of our preaching would be saturated with Bible from start to finish. And that too has ceased to be the case. I am convinced that we have raised a generation of sissy preachers. Where are the preachers among us who will dare to preach that the Word of God is the Word of God? When are we going to return to the teaching that God is alive, that Satan is real, that hell is hot, that sin is serious? We need to get back to those old themes of the old-time Jerusalem gospel message. Where are the preachers today who can even tell a person what he or she must do in order to be saved? Brethren, it's much, much later than we think. I thank you for the kindness of your time and your attention.